Each, I normally ask questions. The questions are designed to stimulate your thinking relative to the text. No different today. Hang on with me for a few minutes. Here's the question I want you to ponder. How many of you think you know something about World War II? Just something, anything. Yeah. I might say, who were the antagonists of World War II? Most of you'd get that right. You know, you would say, well, it was the Axis, and it was Germany and Italy and Japan over and against the Allies, you know, Britain, America, Russia, and France for a week. And so you know, you got a kind of a semblance of who was fighting who. And, you know, I could say, well, who won the war? And most of you would know the answer of who won the war. How about if I ask another question? How about if I came back and said, well, how many of you think you know a little bit more about World War II than the average person? How many would raise your hand? Okay, see, first you had almost all the hands up. But that time you only had about half the hands up. Some of you would say, honestly, I'm not trying to be egotistical or anything, but I think I know more about the war than the average person. And you have a more comprehensive insight than the almost totality of everybody that raised their hand just a minute ago. And the question I would ask you is, how so? Why so? You know, Frank and I, you know, we think we know more than the average person about World War II. And so I would look at my brother Frank and say, Frank, why do you think you know more than other people? What would you answer? Because you've read about it. You've read a lot about it. You know, you've read Atkinson's books and you've given them to me and I've read them and we've been talking about it for months. We have a better insight on the totality of what took place in Europe than you could have gotten in fifth grade American history or you could have gotten on CNN on December 7th telling you to remember Pearl Harbor. You know, we just have a more comprehensive insight because we read about it. Who had a hand back there? You think you know more than, and why? Because I experienced it. I lived it. I experienced it. It wasn't just book stuff. It was real for me. Somebody else, you think you know more about it than the average person. Why? Doug? You went to the battlegrounds. Somebody else. Who's speaking? Somebody speaking? Yes. Okay. So, Joanna, say it again louder. Okay. So there are those that think they know more, and I'm one of them. I think I know more, but primarily because I've read extensively about it. I didn't just get a film clip, sound bite, 30 seconds from the news, and I didn't just hear a testimony. The testimony spurred me to read and read and read, and so I know more than the average bear. What if somebody said that all that extracurricular reading was not necessary, and really proof positive that the war didn't even exist? Well, what if somebody said to you, Frank, all that reading is just superfluous and nonsense, and really the war didn't even happen, and everybody knows that the Jews weren't slaughtered and the death camps didn't take place? What would you say? You would say that's crazy. You would say that's silly. You would say your ignorance is showing. Eisenhower, at the end of the war, ordered the troops to march through the death camps so people couldn't say it didn't happen. Eisenhower ordered the German people to walk through the death camps and see it with their own eyes. So never again in history could they say that it didn't happen. But do people still say it didn't happen? Oh, yeah, you get over in the Middle East, oh, it's all make-believe. Didn't happen. Don't confuse me with the documentation, is what masses of people would say. We would say, having read as much as we've read by a number of authors, not only on the Pacific, but over in Europe, you know, it's a horrific war. But yeah, we do know a lot because there's lots and lots and lots of historical documentation. So we know more because we've read. Change the subject a little bit. How many of you think you know something about child rearing? Okay. Lots of hands up. How many of you think you're a little bit smarter than the average person about child rearing? Not as many hands. You're doubting. You say, you don't know my child. Listen, if you're a Christian, you do know more than what the world knows about child rearing. You do. You know more. You've studied it. You've lived it. You've read about what God says about it. Over and against what Dr. Spock said about it in the 50s and the 60s. So you believe you have a little bit better handle on child rearing. A little more comprehensive. You've studied it. Question. How many of you think you know something about the creation account? Let me ask that question again. You've been studying it for a month, 2 months. How many of you think you know something about the creation account? Okay. Hands all over the place. How many of you think that you know more than the average atheist about the creation account? I think you do too. Why? Well, because you're studying it. How many of you would like to know even more fine print and documentation about the creation account? Yeah, you'd raise your hand. That's what we have in chapter 2. Now, I say this because you need to know that the atheists and the agnostics of the world, they look at chapter 2 and they go, aha, proof positive, it's all fantasy and fabrication and make-believe. What you have in chapter 2 is another creation account. We would go, what? We would go, what we have in chapter 2 is nothing more than a more comprehensive insight on creation. Chapter 1, we got an overview. Chapter 2, we got more historical documentation. It's what Frank said, I know more because I've read more. All we're getting in chapter 2 is the ability to read more. We're talking now about the apex of God's creation, man. And all we're getting in chapter 2 is more insight than we got in chapter 1. Does that make sense? Makes sense to you. Doesn't make sense to the atheists or the agnostics. All a point of view. They say, this is proof positive. It never happened. It's all never, never land. Yeah, Doug? True. Doesn't stop the atheist from saying, look, these two accounts contradict each other, and therefore it's proof positive. It never happened. Okay? You would say, that's silly. Just as if someone said World War II never happened, the Jews were never killed, you'd say, that's crazy talk. It was crazy talk to say that what we have here is proof positive that it didn't happen. No, it's just a better, secondary, more fuller insight on the account itself. That's chapter 2. God created. Some people don't believe that. Teresa, who's sitting, wave your hand, Teresa, they know who I'm talking about. Thank you, by the way. Teresa sent me another account of creation. One more example of the debate. Newly discovered human hand bone puzzles scientist, shows no sign of evolutionary change. They found this hand bone. It's this bone that comes off your middle finger here, comes down your hands, the biggest bone in your hand. And they found one, and the anthropologists have said that this bone is 1.4 million years old. Wow, so that's an old hand bone. That's what they say. They've done their dating thing, and it's 1.4 million years old. But they're startled. They're flabbergasted. They're bewitched. They don't understand. They found that the hand bone that they say is 1.4 million years old is identical to your hand bone, Dan. Hasn't changed at all. In fact, they're startled because they know the dexterity that you have and I have in my hand, and they've always assumed that didn't exist in the 1.4 million year old man who was more ape-like and was like this. They don't know what to do with this evidence. Yeah, man could move and grasp and hold and 1.4 million years ago, just like today. Now, for you and me, it's no big deal. You know, we don't think it's 1.4 million years old, But you and I would go, it's not a problem. There's no conflict there. So the evolutionist, I'm not going to say that. So we're in chapter 2. We are now looking at God's greatest creation, man. And we start in verse 10. It tells us about the special habitat of man in a place called the Garden of Eden. How many of you have ever heard of the Garden of Eden? Yeah, that's what we're going to look at today. Verse 10. Now a river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and from there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is Pishon. It flows around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good, and Bethlehem and onyx stones are there. And the name of the second river is Kishon, and it flows around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is Tigris, and it flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is Euphrates. And then the Lord took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and to keep it. Is there anything striking about this text to any of you? There was something to me. Is there anything a little bit striking about this portion of the text that kind of jumps off the page to any of you? Anything? Yeah. Carrie? Kelly, I'm sorry. I want to get it right. Okay, and I'll go there in just a second. Okay, the surrounding, the garden itself. Somebody else? Anything else? There's one other thing that really ought to jump off the page. Yes, ma'am. Say it again for me. Okay, that God put them there. Okay, that's interesting. That was brought up in the first class. That's not what jumped off the page for me, but good insight. Okay. The other thing that ought to jump off the page at you is that God asked them to be the gardener, to cultivate and keep it. They had to work. Work was ordained prior to the fall. Stuart said that last week. I want to reiterate it. Work was an institution, a reality before the fall. Sometimes people think work, there would be no work if there weren't a fall. Not true. Work was prior to the fall. But the thing that really jumped off the page to me were the names in the garden. Geographical names, real names. Some of them obscure in history, but some of them still with us today. The Euphrates and the Tigris and Assyria. For me, when I read this, what jumped off the page is that these are real places. This is not Oz. This is not Never Never Land. This is not Atlantis. These are real names and real places. Now you might say, then why can't we go there today? That's a great question. You have to understand, to be honest, all of this was destroyed by the flood. 2 Peter 3:6 says it like this. The world that was then was being overflowed with water, perished. That makes sense. With a worldwide flood, what was is not anymore. It was changed radically. It doesn't exist. You can't go to this place today. We have no earthly idea exactly where it was. But some of the names have endured. Is that rational or is that commonplace? You got to do a little bit of present tense thinking, and the answer is absolutely yes. Do men today honor and covet old names, make them present tense, and even make them future tense? Absolutely. How many have ever heard of the American ship, the Enterprise? Do you know how many Enterprises there have been? A whole bunch. The aircraft carrier in World War II Enterprise was the first Enterprise, right? Wrong. It was named after a previous Enterprise. Couple of aircraft carriers named the Enterprise. Now we even name future spaceships the Enterprise. It's a name that we covet, and so it goes back to our past, it goes to our present, and it goes to our future. Well, that's just an obscure illustration. Okay, let's give a relevant illustration. How many of you ever heard of Christopher Columbus? Do any of you have any clue what Christopher Columbus was doing? What he's trying to accomplish? Yes, ma'am, what was it? He was trying to find what? Actually, no. I'm sorry, I'm not trying to be rude. He really wasn't trying to find the New World. He was trying to find a route to what was then known as the Indies in the Old World. The Ottomans had closed the Silk Road. They could no longer get the spices in the Western European countries that they were getting from India and from the West Indies. And so Christopher Columbus had a great idea. Let's sail the other way and see if we can't find a new trade route so that we don't have to fight these Ottomans and we can bring in these spices at a cheaper price. And so that's why in 1492, Columbus sailed the ocean blue. But he was looking for the West Indies. And when he saw land and he planted his flag, what did he call the people? Indians. Thinking he had found the West Indies. How many of you ever heard of a place called New York? Do any of you know how New York got its name? The Dutch owned it for a long time. All right. And then the English came and took it away from the Dutch. They named it after their king, King Charles II, who also happened to be the Duke of, take a wild guess, York. Is New York a long ways from York? Absolutely. But the name meant something, so they stuck it on a new place. All that to say, folk, understand that these names were names that were known by Noah's family. They are names that are real. What do we know about Eden? Number one, it's a real place. Why? Because God's word says so. Why? Because it's man's nature to associate old names with places they know and love with new places. We shouldn't be surprised that after the flood, they named this river the Euphrates. And that river, the Tigris, and this people group, Assyria, was well known in the old world. They named it in the new world. That's illogical. Then why do we still do it today? It's completely logical. That's all I'm saying. It was a garden given by God to man. Verse 9 tells us it had two major purposes, for food, and aesthetically it was beautiful, pleasant to the sight. It had a wow factor to it. There was an incredible wow factor to the garden. How many of you understand that not all places have the same wow factor? Some places are beautiful, some places are so-so. Any of you been to Hawaii before? Would you say it has a wow factor? Yeah, I've been to Hawaii. Been to Hawaii and you look at it and go, man, that's kind of beautiful. Stunning, in fact. Any of you been to the Rocky Mountains? I've been to the Rocky Mountains. It's beautiful. It's stunning. All of that, though, pales compared to Rockport, Texas. Rockport, Texas has a real wow factor. I mean, the salt grass, the sunrise. It's a beautiful place. Eye of the beholder. Not every place has the same wow factor to every person. I've told this story before, but a lot of turnover in class. Some of you haven't heard it. I can remember many years ago listening to Bob Hope on Johnny Carson. Johnny Carson's pretty good at what he did, and Bob Hope is a man who's been all around the world, USO tours. He's been everywhere. And Bob Hope was asked the question by Johnny Carson, what's the most beautiful spot on planet Earth? I went, wow, that's a pretty good question. It caught my attention. I leaned a little bit closer. I wanted to hear what Bob Hope, a man of the world who's been everywhere, had to say. And Bob Hope didn't vacillate. He didn't hesitate. He said, the most beautiful spot on planet Earth is when I was sitting up in the Warwick Hotel looking over Rice and Herman Park, Rice University and Herman Park. I went, what? You got to be kidding me. It's not bad. It's got a lot of trees, but the most beautiful, that's what he said. Bob Hope said the most beautiful spot on planet Earth was looking at Herman Park. And I went out to Herman Park the next day to see what I'd missed. Eye of the beholder. Eye of the beholder. The Garden of Eden was incredibly beautiful to the eye, and it provided all of the food that Adam could ever want. And then we're told that man had a responsibility in the garden to cultivate it and to keep it. These word choices here are important. The Hebrew word abad, A-B-A-D, means to till, to tend, to cultivate, to serve. Added to that is the Hebrew word shamar, S-H-A-M-A-R, that means to keep, to guard, to care, to maintain. Both of these words are used prolifically throughout the Old Testament, and they always carry the idea of paying attention to the work at hand, to the task at hand. And the task that we have here in the garden, given by God, is given to his very special steward, his very special creation. And it's the work of tending the garden. What we have here is the job description of the king to his cupbearer. The king's cupbearer was an incredibly important person, a very special person who served the king. He was different than all the rest. He had unbelievable responsibilities. It's kind of what we have here. Remember that prior to Adam, Genesis 2:5 tells us that there was no man to till the ground. That in itself is instructive. No other creation could do what God had ordained Adam to do. Nothing could. Adam could. And so, work was not a consequence of the fall. It was part of the design. Our Western culture has benefited enormously from what we call the Protestant work ethic, holding that work is a good thing. Sadly, that ethic is slipping beneath the rising tide of expectation, entitlement. So that the benefits of effective work should be distributed without regard to the industry of the worker. Work has become a disagreeable annoyance rather than a privilege to enjoy. That's where we are today. It's an incredibly, from my perspective, sad testimony. In the garden, man, Adam, was given great freedom to manage the planet under God's ownership, and he was the steward. God allowed Adam to know and to name all the animals, to till the ground and enjoy the produce of his labors. God gave Adam a compatible helper. She would be his life partner. They would rule the earth. They were able to do anything except take of that one tree. And so in the garden text, we see God's job description, if you will, and his parameters, you know, what you could do and what you couldn't do. And the parameters were a pretty short list of what not to do. Till it and to keep it. Manage it. Have dominion over it. Rule over it. So I want you to know right up front that the work was part of the design prior to the fall. God has an expectation out of our work. Jesus spoke at least twice two very comprehensive parables dealing with the work ethic. One of them found in Matthew 25:14-30, and one of them found in Luke 19:13-27. Both of them deal with the concept of work and giving back to the owner. Matthew 25:14-30 emphasizes faithfulness to the owner. Most of you know the story. The owner travels to a far country, delivers goods to his servants, gives each of them, asking them to give an accounting for their ability, and leaves them to their own initiative. Some of them produce tremendously. Some of them don't produce. And the owner comes back and says those that didn't produce, they were called wicked and lazy. They were thrown out of the presence of the owner because the owner said they were unprofitable. In the other parable, Luke 19, 13 through 27, it emphasizes profitability, the 10 talents. Some, everybody was given a talent. Some produced 10 talents, some 8 talents, some 5 talents. One buried it and just gave the one talent back. The owner said, no, you're wicked, unprofitable. Folk, what am I saying? There is nothing in the Bible, nothing, that commends non-productive work. Nothing. You can't find it. There is nothing in the Bible that validates a redistribution of wealth. Yes, pity and mercy to those who are disadvantaged and poor. Help them, but redistribute to them. Never a suggestion that work is to be avoided. Doesn't exist. Now, we're being force-fed that you have to legislate fairness. It's called the fairness mandate. Everybody ought to make the same thing. Folks, that's socialism. That's socialism. Never, ever in the history of man has socialism worked. You can't state one example in history where a government has embraced socialism and socialism has brought fairness and equitably to people. But in a democracy, you can promise socialism and get a whole lot of votes. If you don't want to work and somebody guarantees you more money than you deserve, I'll vote for that. Explains a lot, doesn't it? Genesis 2:15, the Living Bible, the Lord placed the man in the Garden of Eden as its gardener to tend and to care for it. God is God. He's the Lord God. Man, apex of God's creation, had a responsibility to take care of the garden. What else do we know about the garden? Well, we're told that there are two completely unique trees in the garden, you know? The tree of life and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Now, of the tree of life, we're told that man could partake of the tree of life. This is Sanctity of Life Sunday. I think John's going to be preaching about it. Tree of life was a good thing. Take a part of it. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil, don't go there. It's the one parameter God said, don't do. Man has a free will. Is he going to be obedient or is he not going to be obedient? These two trees, folks, you can search high and low and would not given much. There's a lot of mystery about both the trees. There is so much unsaid about the trees that we can speculate all day long. There's a lot unsaid. The Bible says we see through a glass darkly. We don't know everything there is to know about life and living, much less eternity. And about these two trees, we're just not given a lot of data. All we're told is that the Lord said, partake of the tree of life, don't partake of the tree of good and evil. You can read 100 commentaries and not find out much data about the tree of life. I know because I checked and only found one writer that made any comment outside of what the word says about the tree of life. John R. Rice, an old commentary writer, old grandfather type. John R. Rice said this about the tree of life. He speculates that the tree had a marvelous quality that gave a vitamin or enzyme for every need of the body, an antibody for every infection, an antidote for every disease. I read that and said, that doesn't ring true to me. Why an antidote for every disease if there wasn't any disease prior to the fall? Does that make sense? So I read that and I kind of scratched my head and said, I love John R. Rice, but that just doesn't ring true. What can we know about the tree of life? Well, it's mentioned in the book of Revelation, FYI. Revelation chapter 22, 1 through 2. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne room of God and of the Lamb down the middle of the great street of the city. And on each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit. There's data we didn't have. Yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. There's some data we did not have. but it still begs a lot of questions, doesn't it? More mystery. Now, here's where the constraints come in, the parameters to Adam's stewardship, verse 16. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, from any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in that day that you eat from it, you shall surely die. One part of the job description, you can't do this. You think man's going to do it? Yeah, you know the rest of the story. He does, and we'll get there in chapter 3. So you remember from our earlier study that man has been created unique amongst all creation. He is literally a chip off of the old block, created in the image of God. Unique in that he alone has a free will. Unique in that he alone has a God spirit, has a spirit placed in him. Unique in that he alone is an eternal being. We believe that man is a trinity, has three parts, body, soul, and spirit, 1 Thessalonians 5:23. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. We believe that man, created differently than all of the rest of the creation, has not just a body, not just a soul, but a spirit as well. And that as man has a spirit, you can read a lot in the Bible in this concept of soul and spirit. Sometimes they get a little synonymous. Sometimes it's hard to break apart. I'm going to try to break it apart, but understand it's just a rough estimate based on what I see in the Word of God. You know about the physical man. Dan has a physical body here. That's the physical man. The soul has to do with the inner man, the feelings, the consciousness, the conscience. That's the soul. The spirit is that part of man that can commune with God, be in fellowship with God, has an eternity somewhere, hopefully with God. That's the spirit of man. Man's the only one that has a spirit, if you will, broadly defined. Now, here in Genesis 2:16, man's given his parameters, and unique among stewards, what he couldn't do is eat from this one tree. For in the day that thou eatest, therefore, thou shalt surely die. Now, when you remember that man is a trinity, he would have to ultimately die in a threefold way, but he'd have to die in some way that very day, and I believe that he did. I believe the second Adam and Eve partook of that tree, the spirit was separated from God, was dead. The spirit of man, the light, the spirit went out. That's the need of the Lord Jesus Christ, so that the spirit man could come back alive. Ultimately, body and soul passed away in Adam. But the minute they partook of the tree, the second they partook of the tree, that thing that made man unique, the man's ability to commune with God, that light went out. That died instantaneously. Verse 18. Then the Lord God said, it is not good for man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him. And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called the living creatures, that was its name. And the man gave names to all the cattle and to all the birds of the sky and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper suitable for him. So in this perfect paradise, God said that it wasn't good for man to be alone. And he made a helpmate for him. Loneliness was the problem. I love what Susan Gadd says. She's, you know, when two become one, husband and wife, a number of years, Susan Gadd says that if the wife passes away, she says, you men, you grieve about that long. Wives oftentimes grieve a long time and never, ever remarry. It's very commonplace. Men, you know, that's what Susan says. Men grieve about that long. And I've seen that true a number of times. It's not good for man to be alone. there was purpose for God's putting man in the garden alone for a period of time. It was to show him his need. He was, in fact, not whole. He needed someone to be with him that was like him. The animal kingdom couldn't fill the void. Notice the free reign and dominion that Adam had. Adam delighted in naming all of the animals. Now, Marjorie Drew, in the first class, made an interesting insight I'd never thought about. You know, Marjorie, godly person. Marjorie said the reason that God made Adam and let Adam name all the animals and then gave Eve is because if Eve had been there, she'd have been correcting all the names and we'd still not have all the names. That's just what Marjorie said. Don't know if that's accurate or not, but it makes logical sense. Adam watched the antics of the animals. Adam delighted in the wonderful food. Adam found incredible satisfaction in tending the garden and pruning the creeping Virginia creepers. But he was alone. It's not good for man to be alone. He might have asked the question, what more could there be? Verse 21. So the Lord God caused the deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. And the Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. And the man said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. And she shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. And so a little recap, set the stage. Man's in a perfect environment. For us fishermen, man, there's 10-pound speckled trout. 10-4. It's good. For you golfers, no roughs, no traps, lots of holes in one. Life is good. Perfect environment. For you skiers, 2 foot of powder and snow. For you ladies that love the shop, I don't even know the right, Dillard's on every corner. I don't know. But we find there's a problem. It wasn't good for man to be alone. Loneliness. God makes, fashions woman from Adam's rib. Many commentaries make the comment, not from his head to rule over man, not from his feet to be subservient to man, but from his rib to walk side by side with man. Now, I notice that men have a different take on this story than women, and women, too, have a different take on this story than men. Man's explanation of this story goes something like this. Men say that God came to Adam and promised Adam the perfect woman. Adam, I'm going to make you a woman that's incredible, beautiful, stunning, industrious. She's the perfect 10, Adam. But Adam, it's going to cost you an arm and a leg. To which Adam responded, what can I get for a rib? That's the man take on the story, okay? Now, the woman take on the story is a little bit different. The women say, well, God, having created Adam, watched him in the garden for a couple of days. Watch how he functioned in naming the animals and tilling the ground. And God said, I think I can do better than that. And God created woman. You get to decide which one that you like. He fashioned woman. And Adam then says, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Ladies, how romantic is that? Did you get the wow factor in that? Are you excited? Did Adam bowl her over with beautiful romantic words? And you thought your husband had trouble expressing his feelings. Now you know it wasn't his fault. It actually comes all the way down from Adam. In truth, I'm not a linguist, but I do read a lot. In truth, it would seem that this passage is not done justice by the commentators. Those three little words, this is now, it's not passive. It's not passive at all. It's literally, wow. Adam, literally, this is now. This is now, it could be translated, wow, way to go, God. there's some sizzle to Adam's expression. That's all I'm trying to say. It's not nearly as passive as it's made out. In the 50s, it could have been hot diggity dog. And in the 60s, it could have been groovy. In the 70s, it could have been far out. In the 80s, it could have been bad. In the 90s, it could have been rad, dude. In the last 10 years, it could have been smoking. You fill in the blank. Any of you ever watched the movie Grease? Come on. Grease? Okay, Grease. Think John Travolta. Think Olivia Newton coming out at the end in that little black thing that she was wearing. And John Travolta starting to shake. And John Travolta sings, "I got chills, they're multiplying. And I'm losing control. 'Cause the power you're supplying, it's electrifying. You're the one that I want." That's a lot closer than "this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh." Adam had a wow factor to looking at Eve. There was a sizzle, and the sizzle led to the union. "For this cause a man shall leave father and mother and cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked, and they were not ashamed." This is an incredibly important text in the Word of God. God sanctioned union and marriage before the fall. God sanctioned the foundation of home life and social order before the fall. God gave us the blueprint of what's right and healthy for society before the fall. One man, one woman, for life, leaving past, cleaving to present, not looking back till death us do part. Can man mess that up? Oh, absolutely. Don't be surprised. Read Ecclesiastes 7:29, where it says, "God hath made man upright, but they have sought out many inventions." What kind of inventions? Polygamy, concubines, easy divorce, adultery, promiscuity. We can mess up what God intended. So much so that you get over into the book of Matthew, and the Pharisees and the Sadducees are trying to find out what's legal in the art of divorce and what's illegal, and are trying to pin Jesus down on the whole topic. And Jesus, Matthew chapter 19, verse 5, says, "Haven't you read the book in the beginning?" In the beginning, it wasn't like that. In the beginning, and Jesus quoted this verse. This verse is quoted five other times outside of Genesis 2nd chapter. That's how important it is. Psalms 45:10, Matthew 19:5, Mark 10:7, 1 Corinthians 6:16, Ephesians 5:31. "For this cause man shall leave father and mother and cleave unto his wife." Do I need to repeat that? Wife. "And they shall become one flesh." That's God's blueprint. Sizzle oftentimes gets us there. Eye of the beholder. There was some sizzle for Adam when he saw Eve. They became one. That union, according to God, leaving the past, cleaving to the present, on into the future. Adam could literally say, "Eve, you're the only girl in the world for me," and get by with it. Minute. The right person. I was reading, and Chuck Swindoll tells a story at this point in this text. The sizzle can be elusive. Do you know that? You know, the sizzle can be elusive. Once you've made the decision, it's till death us do part. Swindoll tells the story of the guy that fell in love with the opera singer. That he was in the third balcony. He had his binoculars. She had a soprano voice. And, I mean, he was mesmerized. And he fell in love from the third balcony. watching this opera singer. I know. Look, I love Phantom of the Opera. I can listen to that music and go, wow. Well, here's this guy listening to this girl, fell in love. He was rich. He romanced her. They had a whirlwind romance. They eloped. They got married that night. Swindoll tells the story. They eloped. It was their special night. The man was horrified when he watched his Venus start to undress, took off her glass eye, took off her wig, took out her dentures, took off her fake eyelashes, unstrapped her artificial leg, pulled out her hearing aids, slipped into bed. Stunned and horrified, the man yelled, "For goodness sake, woman, sing, sing, sing! Till death us do part." The sizzle never lasts forever. The sizzle gets us interested, but the sizzle doesn't last forever. Why are there so many divorces in America? We think the sizzle is love. That's it in a nutshell. We think the sizzle constitutes love. No, God uses the sizzle for the attraction. But when we come to a place where it's about commitment, read 1 Corinthians 13, what true love is. It's about commitment. Till death us do part. Prior to the fall, and the man and wife were both naked, and they were not ashamed. It's so sad. When we get to the fall, they're going to be ashamed. But we are so fallen today, we even shake our fist at being ashamed. What do I mean by that? Today's article, Fox News. Graphic words. This is an adult Bible study class. These are the words used in an eighth grade class in Kansas. Parents upset by X-rated sex ed poster in middle school. You can go to Fox News today and pull up this article. Eighth grade girl came home having snapped a picture of the poster in her classroom with her cell phone and took it to show dad. This is in the Hocker Grove Middle School in the Shawnee School District in Kansas. This is not San Francisco. It's not Manhattan. It's not inner city Washington. This is Kansas. And what did the poster say to these eighth grade students? You think these are 13-year-old girls? How do people express their sexual feelings? Here's the answer to that question. Oral sex, sexual fantasy, caressing, anal sex, dancing, massaging, masturbation, holding hands, talking, cuddling on the couch, hugging, touching each other's genitals, kissing, vaginal intercourse, talking, saying I like you, and grinding. My wife said, "You can't say that in class." I said, "Maureen, they're saying it in eighth grade classes." This is where we are, folk. This is where we are. There was a day in our sin we were embarrassed and we put on clothes. Now we're so proud of our sin, we're clenching our fist and saying, "It's your problem. You're the homophobe. You're the person that's a Puritan. I got my rights." This daddy protested. This daddy went to the principal. "It makes me wonder," the daddy said, "what our country has come to when the kids get something like this thrown in front of them." He spoke at length to the principal and other administrators who went to great lengths, I'm quoting, to defend their sex poster. Then he went to Fox News, and only then did they begin to crawfish a little bit. But not much, not much. Spokesman for the district said it's part of an abstinent-based health curriculum. The poster needs to be viewed in the context of a bigger curriculum. Other school districts, this is a curriculum that's been accepted by other school districts around the nation. Todd Starnes, the author of the story, said it takes a special kind of stupid to teach children that vaginal sex and anal sex are examples of an abstinent-based curriculum. I'm afraid many public schools have become perverse sexual indoctrination centers where teachers provide how-to instructions instead of don't-do. Welcome to the 21st century. where the R's of education stand for reading, writing, and raunchy. This is where we are today, folk. Yeah, we're studying the history of Genesis, but you got to make it applicable. Sin destroys, and we are destroying ourselves because of the sin. That now, instead of hanging our head and saying, oh God, see what rebellion I am partaking in. I'm sorry. Now we clench our fist and raise our sin up and say, I'll do what I want to do. In your face. Our responsibility to be salt and light in a crooked and perverse generation. This little light of mine, you've been to the Christmas Eve service. My little light's a little bitty nothing light. But if all of us will let our light shine, we can make a difference in the culture in which we live. If all of us are letting our light shine, this kind of darkness has got to go back underground. Let your light so shine that men may see your good works. Let your light shine. Father, may we understand not just the creation story, but put it in its right context. As we talk about the fall next week and the consequences of the fall, may we be more dedicated to be all that you want us to be in life and living in a society that once honored you, loved you, lived for you. We see the destruction of the family. We see what is taking place as we turn away from the structure that you mandated before the fall. What's it going to be like when it says, for this cause you leave father and mothers? What if we don't even have fathers and mothers anymore? We don't even have that concept. Oh God, how crooked and perverse we are becoming. Let us be light bearers in the midst of such perversity, in Jesus' name. And all said, love you, brothers and sisters. We'll pick up chapter 3 next week. God bless you.